Those of you who know me know that I love stories. I love moving, deep stories that resonate with human experience. I love stories in all different kind of forms, even dystopias. I'm a bit of a sucker for dystopia and the darkness and the difficulty of life in a fallen world. I love stories that have that melancholic but yet happy ending. As I finally finished the Wing Feather Saga, listening to that last night, kneeling. Ugh. All right, no spoilers, I promise. But bending over after our camp out and trying to fold a tent while tears are running down my face and overwhelmed by the sight of Jesus in story. And I love philosophy. I love ideas. I love hearing what men and women have thought for thousands of years and wrestling with truth and trying to understand this world. I love ideas. I love conversations. But in studying the Gospel of Matthew this week, I come back to the reality that above all of these things, I love Jesus. Because whatever is true and whatever is noble and whatever is of good report and whatever is reflective of truth and beauty and goodness has at the top of revealed hierarchy, Jesus himself. And the fact that I can spend literally hours because of your giving and your generosity to support me in doing what I do as a pastor, literally hours every week in the text of Scripture, spending time alone with God to study, I am profoundly thankful. Thank you. And in reading this text this week and studying this text, I am struck by what could perhaps be thought of as my own folly, to think that I'm going to get up and explain to you what Jesus said and what Jesus meant. That sounds a bit like a fool's errand to me. The greatest teacher, God in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God, has words recorded in this text, and I am charged to stand up and explain to you what they mean. And if the Bible didn't say that God raised up such people and even Balaam's donkeys like me to do so, I would just read the text and sit down. I am struck by the wisdom of Jesus. I am struck by the profundity of Jesus. I'm struck by the multi-layered depth of everything that he said as God in the flesh. And so with that caveat, I begin this morning saying, if you're not quite satisfied with what I have to say, that's okay. You have Bibles. Go back to what Jesus said, and it's okay. Meanwhile, I'll do my best. Thank you for your prayers. Our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 15, what I'm entitled, Pay What Is Due. This is after the 3 years of Jesus in his northern Galilean ministry. He has entered into Jerusalem. He has been announced as the Messianic King, King of the Jews. He has cleansed the temple. He has proclaimed his authority in it. He is now, over several days leading up to his betrayal and crucifixion, teaching in the temple courts. This section in chapter 22 is probably on the Tuesday before his crucifixion. And where we come this morning is Matthew gathers it together, three challenges, three questions that Jesus kind of waves of attack against him. And this section ends after the three challenges, the three questions from three different groups of people, ends in verse 46 with Jesus asking them a question which shuts their mouth. And this section ends at chapter 22, verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. But leading up to that, we see three questions that they ask him. This is moving into after this, they're done. After this, chapter 23, he will speak the woes to the leaders and to Jerusalem in chapters 24, 25, the last sayings of Jesus publicly, known as the Olivet Discourse, verses chapters 26, 27, the unfolding plot of his betrayal, the Last Supper, his betrayal in the garden, the false trials and the execution, and then chapter 28, his resurrection and commission. Hope that's not a spoiler alert for anybody. So let's read our text together, chapter 22, beginning with verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. So tell us then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So beginning with verse 15, we have recorded for us by Matthew the response of these leaders, particularly the Pharisees, to the three previous parables, knowing that he was speaking of them. And just to recap those three parables and what they would have understood he was saying about them. In the parable of the two sons who were called to do the will of the Father, Jesus reveals about these Pharisees, though they said they wanted to do God's will, by rejecting Jesus, they were not doing God's will and would have those they considered unworthy enter the kingdom before them. In the second parable of the tenants in the vineyards, the parables learn that though they were tenants of God's field and been given to stewardship of the kingdom of God, by rejecting Jesus, they were no longer those tenants. They would be destroyed. They will kill his son, and the kingdom will be given over to those who will honor God by honoring his son. That's what they learned about themselves. They perceived that he was speaking to them. And then the third parable, the royal son's wedding feast, what they learned about themselves in this is though they have verbalized honor to God as the king, the son is now to be honored. But because they refuse to do so, even killing the messengers, God will destroy them and their city and call both Jews and Gentiles to come to the wedding feast instead. So in these parables, they realize that these are threats of Jesus to destroy them because of their refusal to honor him as they have honored or said they would honor God. And so what they say is, "We're done. We will now trap him. We will kill him. We will do what we need to do in order to discredit him publicly." Now, in this section that we've just read, what their plan is to present to him a question that is so controversial, or to use a term that's very, it's heard a lot in our day, is so polarizing that either way that he answers it, he will either be discredited or will be arrested as a treasonous person against the state. And so they craft this question, particularly of how to ask it, so that either he will discredit himself among the Jewish people once and for all publicly in a public setting, or they will have a report to give to the authorities, which will get him arrested, and because he is proclaiming to be king, probably get him killed. That's what they're trying to do here. And so these Pharisees plot how to entangle him in his words, and in verse 16, second part of their plan is to not go themselves. They're kind of done at this point bantering about with him. They craft kind of a Trojan horse plan against him. So instead of them coming and, you know, Jesus putting his antenna up and saying, oh, no, here are the leaders and everybody knowing of this. They said, instead, let's get some of our disciples, some common people. We'll feed the question to them. Then they'll go and they'll come in kind of like a Trojan horse and the trap will be sprung and he will answer the question and aha, we'll have him. They're pretty clever in that way. But not only that, not only are they going to be the disciples of the Pharisees, so they're going to believe what the Pharisees believe. That's why they're the disciples of the Pharisees. They're going to get some of their enemies who have a very different view of this question and answer to this question to go along with them. These are known as the Herodians. And to summarize each of the positions, the Pharisees felt like, you know what? This is our land. These are our people. We don't like the government being over us in here. And therefore, we kind of teach, though kind of quietly, you really shouldn't pay this tax to Caesar. Whereas the Herodians, you might think of them as more liberal, theologically and politically. They were the ones who would have said, no, 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 we are pro-government. We are followers of Yahweh, but because this is the king, we need to fully support the king and pay taxes and do everything he says. So the Pharisees were resistant of the government, particularly big government like Rome. Whereas the Herodians are kind of pro-government. Government's a good thing. And compromise is the way. D.A. Carson says about the Herodians, unlike most of the Jews, the Herodians openly supported the reigning family of Herod and its pro-Roman sympathies. So Jesus answers the question, yes, you should pay taxes. The Herodians will go, yeah. And the Pharisees will say, no, he's going to lose support. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay, the Herodians are going to be upset and they're going to report to the leaders this treasonous act of him saying publicly, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, which is, as we'll see, an act of rebellion. So they pick representatives of both potential answers to this polarizing question, which is quite an ingenious plan in a wicked way. And so they approach him, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come saying, teacher, and what's interesting is this term is not used by any friends of Jesus in the book of Matthew. It's used three times here and in the next two questions as they're approaching him as a rabbinical teacher here in the temple. And they come respectfully calling him teacher. They're not recognizing him as Messiah. They're not recognizing him as anything else other than somebody who is a rabbinical teacher within the temple. Now, this kind of Q&A would happen all the time. What you would have would be teachers of different schools of thought, of different rabbinical traditions. They would come into the temple. They would hang out in the outer edges of the court of the Gentiles in the Solomon's portico, and they would have their groups of disciples there. And at any time after the rabbinical speech or sermon, if you will, a bit of a monologue of some basic principles and teachings of their view of the kingdom, then you would have a Q&A session. You would have at the end, well, what about this teacher? What about this? So what probably this scenario is Jesus has been teaching his disciples, and there are the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians standing there listening, and then they say, oh, by the way, we have a question for you. That's probably what's taking place here. Now, as they address him, we see a bit of buttery, smooth flattery at the beginning of what they have to say. They speak several affirmations to Jesus. First of all, they say, teacher, we know that you are true, which is a bit of a strange thing to say. We talk about people speaking truth or teaching truth, but here they're actually making a claim about his character. We know that you not just speak truth, but you are truth, or that you are true. That is, we believe that your character in the very essence of who you are true. Now, these are Pharisees' disciples and Herodians. These aren't his disciples. These aren't followers. These are not those who have sympathy with him, but they come affirming We know that you are true. The second thing they affirm is this. We know that you are true and you teach the way of God faithfully. Boy, you can just feel the butter dripping from their lips, can't you? Not only are you true in your character, but what you say about God and about His kingdom, about who God is and what our duty is to Him. We are affirming publicly before all these people that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully. In other words, what you say is not for deception. What you say is not for false motives. We think that you're 100% accurate in what you have to say about the truth of God, the way of God. That's the second thing. The third affirmation they make, which is kind of nested in two statements. You do not care about anyone's opinion. Oh, now you get to their motive. You see what they're doing? Teacher, we know that you are true and you speak truth, the way of God truthfully. And we know that you don't care what anybody says. We know that you don't care, like, who's standing right, if Caesar himself or the Pharisees or the leaders or this person or this, whoever's in the context here, you don't care. You don't look on the faces of men and affected by what you say with what you, how you're going to answer. You are not swayed by appearance or literally swayed by faces. Man, they have locked and loaded him in. What they are doing is they don't want an ambiguous answer. They don't want a parabolic response. They are trying to force him by this pressure of speaking truthfully and that his reputation is on the line and that it doesn't matter who, pro-government, anti-government, somewhere in between. We know that you don't care. Therefore, we're putting you, as it were, in a corner that you are going to give us a definitive yes or no answer to the question. That's the purpose of this whole buttering up thing, I believe, is to pressure him into giving such a clear answer that they're going to get what they want out of this. So they are not seeking truth. They are not asking a genuine question. They are asking a dishonest question for dishonest motives. Nevertheless, let me pause to say this, which is everything they just said is absolutely true. These are wicked men with wicked motives. And these are some of the most truthful statements in all of the Gospel of Matthew outside of what Jesus says. These are wicked men with wicked motives, and yet they speak absolute truth. Here, I just make an application to say this, that truth is truth regardless who speaks it and what their motive is. Everything they say is accurate, and these are wicked men with wicked motives. But when they say about Jesus, you are true and you speak the way of God truthfully and you don't care about the opinions of people and you're not swayed by appearance. These are wicked men speaking truth as if they were from angelic lips. It is also a reminder that one can speak the most true truth and even the truth of the Bible, but have bad and destructive motives. False men can speak truth. But just because someone speaks truth doesn't mean they are true. So they're trying to force them into a clear and unambiguous response. We do well to keep this in mind. Because the purpose of their speaking this truth is to get what they want, not to edify, not to do good. So when somebody says, well, it doesn't matter what we say or how we say it, as long as we speak what is true. That is just not true. As seen here. Verse 17. All right. There's the setup. putting pressure on him. We're going to get a clear, unambiguous answer, yes or no. Verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you see how they're pressing him for a yes or no? They want clear. They want lack of ambiguity. Yes, you pay tax. No, you don't. That's what we're asking. That's what we want. We don't want you to be influenced. We don't believe you'll be influenced by anybody's opinion. We want to know, and you'll settle this debate once and for all. Is it lawful? They're not asking the question, is it lawful, like, is it the law? Because it was Roman law. But they're asking, is it appropriate? Is it lawful according to living under God's law in God's kingdom, given through the law and Moses and the prophets? Is it, based on what God says about the world in obedience to him, lawful to pay this tax to Caesar? Yes or no? Now, here's where we're going to go a little bit of a deep dive, and I hope you'll hang in there with me, because this is absolutely important to understanding the entirety of the parable, of his response. We have here the question, is it lawful to pay taxes, plural, to Caesar? That's not what the text says in the original. It is the singular tax. And this isn't a question that they're asking based on a number of things. This isn't just general tax. This isn't like you go to the store, you buy something, and you've got, you know, a purchase tax. Or this isn't a tax for goods that you're exchanging. What this is a very specific tax which crafts the entire response and question in a very specific and profound way. So what is necessary to understand what's going on here is a little history. So hang in there with me. You will remember that in Old Testament history, after Israel's exodus from Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness, the nation enters into the promised land and was asked to take dominion over it, tasked to take dominion over it. And while in the land established, there was an establishment of theocracy, a monarchy under God's rule, with eventually this human king. It started out with Saul, continued with David and the Davidic line. So this was the king. This was the king, God's king. But you'll remember during that period, it's quite sordid. We read in the Judges, for instance, and even after the time of the kings, it's quite sordid and dark, with cycles of period where there was a degree of obedience by Israel to God, followed by a period of large-scale disobedience. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. After a while, the Lord tells the people through the prophets, especially note Jeremiah, that if they do not repent, God himself will raise up a foreign army against them as a nation, attack them, siege them, devastate their capital city, then take them into captivity and subject them to foreign laws. God said, if you continue to do this, I'm going to raise up an army who will be my rod, who will be my staff, that will be my hand, and they're going to come in and devastate you, and with my hand, through them, remove you from the land and put you into exile and into slavery. And even those of you who are in the land still to tend the land temporarily, you will be enslaved. And God does that and keeps his promise. And there are these cycles under the domination of the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, eventually Alexander and Greece, and then finally Rome itself. So but that by the birth of Christ, Rome has become the capital city of the Roman Empire and dominant over the entire Middle East and beyond. And God said, that's what I'm going to do because of your disobedience. And he would bring them back out of exile for a time. They would be devastated again during the period in between the Old and New Testament. They would have dominion exercised over them again, the Maccabean Revolt. And by the time of Jesus, Rome has now taken power from the city and from the line of Caesars. So that's kind of the general background of what Israel has gone through under a theocratic king, Davidic line of authority and dominion. God himself throws them, as it were, into this other dominion, raises up foreign armies, and then actually tells them to submit to those foreign armies. You'll remember, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, it was the false prophets who said, "Don't worry, we're safe." They were the ones who said, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. And Jeremiah was the one saying, "I got bad news for you. They're coming." And God said, "Submit to them." They're coming. And God said, "Don't resist them." God said, "Go into exile. And while you're in exile, do good to the city and build houses and plant gardens." And it was the leadership and the prophets who were saying, "No, God has his hand on us. Resist." And Jeremiah says, "You do that, you will eat your own children." Brutal, brutal. But God takes, as it were, responsibility for all of those things that happened to Israel because it is chastisement for their disobedience. So now, in the New Testament, we have Israel as a nation under the dominion and domain of Rome. So to add now to the issue of this tax. So in that history, now we have the Roman period. In 6 AD, Rome imposes a tax upon the land of Judea, specifically upon the Jews, by the ruler Archelaus. This tax was known as the poll tax. It exacted a cost, and that's the tax Jesus is speaking of, he's being asked about here. In 6 AD, Archelaus imposes this tax to the Jews for merely living under his dominion. It was intended to humiliate them. It was intended to demonstrate an acknowledgement of their rightful rule over the land of Judea. That they had the right, that Caesar was the right king over them. And particularly the decadent household of Caesar, which was originally a family name but becomes a title, by paying this tax, just for the sake that they lived in the land, was the government's way of saying, "You must pay this tax," not because they're good tax or merchant tax or household good tax. This is to acknowledge that we are the rightful rulers over you in this land. It would have been incredibly humiliating and devastating to Israel, who said, "This is our land and God is our king." Understandably, this tax was fiercely resented by patriotic Jews who were reminded yearly in this very tangible way that they were not free, that pagans and a pagan king was ruling over them, and of God's chastisement for their disobedience. You see, it is this exact tax, this tribute to Caesar as a symbol of subjugation, that the Herodians are saying and the disciples of the Pharisees are saying, "Jesus, should we pay this tax to acknowledge that Caesar is the rightful king over us in this land and in this place? Or should we withhold from that in order to demonstrate that David and the son of David and you ultimately are our king?" This is a deeply, not just political, this is a deeply religious question that they're asking. Verse 18. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to test, you hypocrites?" Jesus sees right through what is going on, knows all of their evil purpose. They're not asking a genuine question about the kingdom of God. They're just trying to trap him in his words. They're putting him to a test, not asking a genuine question, not seeking wisdom. And what they are doing is putting on a mask of teachability, inquiry, and interest, while underneath the mask are snakes seeking to spring on him and bring him to ruin. He sees it. And he calls them out on it. And then in verse 19, "Show me the coin for the tax." There's a specific coin and the only coin that could be used for paying this tax, which is a silver minted coin only by Rome, that this particular coin was the only coin that could be used. And we'll see why in just a moment. Now, the Romans had allowed Jews because of their understanding of the Ten Commandments and not having symbols of people because of the issue of idolatry and the Ten Commandments. You would have things like olive branches. You would think have things like items from the temple that they could mint their own coins for local trade. But this tax could not be paid with Jewish money. It could only be paid by a very specific coin. Rome had let the Jews as a concession mint their own coins, but this denarius was the only way this tribute could be paid. And so the plot thickens. And here's why. Verse 20. Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" He says, somebody give me a coin. This particular poll tax, somebody give me a coin. And somebody, it seems like on their person, brought to him a denarius in the courts of the temple, hand him this coin. And here's the incarnate Son of God holding this coin and showing them and asking these two questions: whose image, icon, where we get the word icon, iconography, and whose inscription, what does it say? Whose words are these on this coin? Whose is it? The likeness, the icon, the figure, the likeness on this coin, and the inscription, the epigraphe, whose is it? And they said, Caesar's. And they're right. They respond rightly. This is Tiberius Caesar on this particular coin, the reigning and ruling Caesar of that day. But what is it on that coin that they knew, that the original readers of Matthew knew, that we may not know, that makes Jesus' question and response even more profound? As I said, the Jews would not put human figures on their coins because of the danger of idolatry. But what they present to Jesus is a coin minted by their government, being carried in the temple itself, the image of the human being, Tiberius Caesar. And they are carrying it in the temple where idolatry is forbidden. So to put a bit of a cheeky term, they already have buy-in. They've already given over to the idolatry. At least somebody has. On one side of this coin in Latin is, in an abbreviated phrase, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, that's his name and his family name and his position, son of the divine Augustus. Did you catch that? It's a claim that this Tiberius is the Son of God. This is the icon of God, the very Son of God, the exact imprint of the divine ruler and king, the Son of God. That's what this coin claims. But what's on the other side of this coin? As if that wasn't significant enough, what's on the other side of the coin is a picture of a seated on a throne, Livia, the mother of Tiberius, sitting on a throne with a scepter representing what is known as the Pax Romana, or Roman peace. And the inscription on the other side of that coin is Pontiff Maxima. You know what that means? The high priest. This is a coin declaring Tiberius Caesar to be king, to be the Son of God, and to be the high priest of everything under his dominion. And here's Jesus, the king, the high priest, the one who brings peace and the rule of peace, the shalom of God, holding this coin, saying, whose picture and whose inscription, whose writing, whose prophetic word, whose word from down on high that you are to believe is this? So here's the problem. Is that what Rome required by paying this particular tax? So it wasn't about money, it was about tribute. By the Jew taking this coin and giving it back to the government, they were affirming Caesar as the Son of God, the bringer of peace within his kingdom, who was himself the high priest. And it seems to be that this would be an affirmation of Caesar himself. That's why this was such a deeply political and religious question. And so let me ask you, let's pause. Let's wipe our memory for a moment and say, if you were answering this question, what would you say? Let's take Jesus' response. That's a softball. That's easy. Hey, I'm struggling because Donald Trump has proclaimed himself the divine Son of God and high priest over all of our world as the great world power. And he is now exacting a tax where we have to go to the bank and get a specific coin to pay in tribute of the king, the high priest, the Son of God, Donald Trump. And if we don't do that, we will be held for treason and either crucified on a cross in front of everybody that we know in a public setting, or we can pay it knowing what is in our hearts and saying we're just doing what we need to do to get by in a fallen world with false divinities and false kings. How would you respond to that question? Is it lawful to pay tribute? To pay the poll tax to Donald Trump, and I'm using him as an example, a modern day example. Is it lawful or not? How would you answer? Yes or no? If I said to you, I know you are true and you speak the truth and you don't care about anybody's opinion or what the consequences are whatsoever, therefore, do we pay this tax as a tribute to the divine Son of God, high priest, bringer of peace over the entire kingdom of the U.S. and beyond, the world power? Do we pay it or not? You see what a tricky question and polarizing question this could be. Imagine that debated on Facebook. Imagine a pastor's Q&A to that question. Imagine the books that would be written in that. So how does he answer? We might expect, in light of the significance of the coin and what he was holding in his hand and what he saw and what it affirmed, we would expect Jesus as a true reformer to command them no. However, Jesus is not giving in to the zealot impulse of overthrowing the government, which again is shocking to me in light of the fact that he's just entered into Jerusalem and proclaimed as king. That this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There's no controversy about this. And the controversy that he responds to, he does not give them a yes or no answer. He didn't say, well, that's easy. No, of course you don't. There's one God. There's one king. There's one high priest, and that's me. So the answer is no. But neither does he say, yeah, God knows your heart. It's okay. This is part of living in a fallen world. And according to the history of Israel, we're under a time of dominion of Rome. And that's it. He doesn't give a yes or no answer. But he does, in his response, assume two things. First, he assumes that there are things that are Caesar's that are to be paid to Caesar. He does assume that. Paid to Caesar, rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There are some things that have to be sorted out that are Caesar's, to those things pay to him. Second thing is that there are things that are God's that properly belong to him and therefore ought to be paid to him. What's most remarkable to me, and for some of us, perhaps the most frustrating thing here, is that Jesus' answer puts the responsibility to answer the question back into the hearts and minds of those who asked him the question. He puts the responsibility back on the questioners to wisely discern what is owed to God and what is owed to Caesar. And when you sort that out, when you sort that out, then do it. And this answer is not an answer because Jesus is false internally. This is not an answer because Jesus speaks the truth of God falsely. Nor is it an answer because Jesus is just like scared of the consequences. Remember, those guys spoke these things and they were true things. He's not him hauling around. He's not plain political thing. This is his answer. There are things that are Caesar's and there are things that are God's. Now go take that and do what is right with it. They want yes or no. They want black or white. They want this or that. And Jesus will not give it to them. What he does is, in response to the specific question, he zooms out to the general principle and leaves them to sort out the particulars. They are to go back to their homes, synagogues, forums, and the temple and prayerfully ask the question and have discussions with one another. What do we in fact owe Caesar? What in fact do we owe God, given who they are, their respective places, and what our relationship is to them? How are they to do this? Again, we go back to the history of Israel from the Old Testament and realize that this question has been wrestled with by the Jews for a very long time. As the Jews entered the Promised Land and was established as a nation under the Exodus, there would have been an establishment of monarchy under God, first under Saul, then through the Davidic line. And at that time period, to have paid tribute to a foreign power would have been disobedience and treason. So the answer to the question would at that time have been more easily answered. No, you're not to pay, not under the monarchy, not in the time of the Promised Land. But however, as I mentioned before, due to disobedience, God himself raises up foreign armies and armies to chastise the nation and subsequently commands that they submit, that the Jews submit, go into exile and live in subjection to the foreign king. And remember that under no foreign king in the ancient world was there a secular sacred divide. There was no secular king. There was no secular president like we think of our president. To submit to a ruler of any nation was to submit to a divine being or someone who claimed they were a divine being. That's true of Assyria. It's true of Babylon. It's true of the Egyptians. To submit to any ruler would be to submit not only in secular matters, but in religious and spiritual matters. So as God raises up a foreign army, again, see the book of Jeremiah, at this time, after God commands them to go in and submit, to not pay tribute to those leaders, to not have submitted, to not seek to do good to that city, would have been disobedience to God. But then when God restores the Jews to their land, they move again into a place where they are not to give in to foreign powers. But now here they are again under subjection to Rome. So in other words, based on the history of Israel, Israel is responsible at this point to figure out where they are in the story. Are we in a present place of dominion and of obedience, such that to submit to foreign powers and their claims over us is unfaithfulness to God? Or are we in a place and time in which God has called us to submit because of disobedience, because of his chastisements, and to live as those in exile until our kingdom is restored? So it depends on where you are in the timeline, which is why Jesus doesn't give a yes or no answer, because there's no universal yes or no in the history of Israel. Jesus is calling them to discern by the Spirit, God's word, and God's providential working in history to discern at this moment what is owed to Caesar. What is their present relationship to Caesar and to the Roman state? Plummer said, this coin represented Roman organization, security of personas and property, facilities of transit, and other beneficial elements of stable government. Rome had, in fact, brought overall peace, the Pax Romana, the building of roads for open trade and safer travel, protection from foreign powers, especially as a Roman citizen, and overall, compared to the rest of human history, overall stable government. These were things that the Jewish people were benefiting from, notwithstanding the moral decadence of the imperial structures and personal lives of the Caesars. So the answer then seems to be from Jesus related to the question of what God in his sovereign direction is requiring at this particular place and time, not a universal law applied to every scenario, but wisdom. And you see, this perspective of what Jesus is saying is not unique to him. Romans 13:6, Paul writes, "For because of this you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." 1 Peter 2:17, Peter says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." They were pitting loyalty to God against loyalty to Caesar, and Jesus is saying these two are not necessarily incompatible. It is possible to be faithful both to worship and as a faithful citizen. Now, how that works out can be exceedingly complicated. Verse 22, when they heard it, they marveled. And I wonder if we do. Are you sitting there going, "Wow, man, that nuanced, ambiguous principle causes me," thaumazo is the Greek word, "to be stunned and staggered by his wisdom"? Or do you say something like, "Come on, just tell us what to do. Tell me who to vote for. Tell me where I should stand on this issue, Jesus. Come on. Yes or no? For or against?" I think that their marveling is the right response to Jesus. They left him. They go away. They marvel. This word conveys wonder and admiration. And I wonder what it says about us as we hear Jesus' response here. If it frustrates us a bit or makes too much responsibility for us to figure out. Or do you know how much room for disagreement this leaves? You know, you're going to come up with one thing. I'm going to come up with another. You're going to come up with another. And we won't be unified. Maybe Jesus is a bit more concerned about love in the midst of disunity and disagreement than he is about the unity itself. Perhaps. Now, what's interesting, as much as he gave this nuanced response where they realize they've been outmatched, they leave the presence of Jesus, they go back and assumingly report to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees feel strike one. We lost. Despite his nuanced answer, some will continue. And I don't know if this is drawing the wrong conclusion or if they plainly lied. Because in Luke 23:2, it says they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." So some people came away either saying, "We're going to give an answer that he himself didn't give," and then get him arrested because of that. Or some came away and said, "Well, you heard what he said, pay tribute to Caesar." Someone else comes away and says, "Well, you heard what he said. Don't pay tribute to Caesar because everything is God's." That's clearly the implication here. No, there's no clear implication here. That's the point. And it's interesting as the commentators wrestle with this. Some say what Jesus is doing is kind of sneaking in his own Trojan horse. And when you really come to grips with what is God's, you won't pay anything to Caesar, especially not this. Other people on the other end of the spectrum say, well, what clearly Jesus is insinuating here is that, yes, you're to pay this tribute to Caesar and God knows your heart. And clearly there's that. And my response is, there ain't no clearly nothing. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Nevertheless, some of them came away saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar," probably the Herodians. And here we see the danger of an ambiguous response that Jesus was willing to take. He He could have said yes. He could have said no. He could have answered in such a way that misinterpretation or mispresentation would have been impossible. Because of the complexity of the question itself and God's working in human history, he's willing to live with the danger of ambiguity for us to seek him in wisdom. So let me close in the application. First, it's amazing to me that Jesus entertains this at all. This is the king. This is the high priest. This is the divine Son of God. And I mean, if I was Jesus and I'm holding that coin, I would melt that coin and simultaneously melt Tiberius in Rome into a heap of flesh. There, that's what I think of that. Now you got your answer. That's what I would want to do. And all the coins immediately melt, and there would be a kingdom-wide view. Did you hear? They found Tiberius in his throne room, and he was a big flesh, a flap of steamy sludge on that. Well, every single coin of denarius was melted. Where did that come from? Jesus did it. That's what I would answer. That's what I would want to do. But the patience himself of the Son of God, that he didn't just disintegrate this false prophecy and this false proclamation and this false worship, and instead, through Roman security and Roman roads and the Greek and Latin language, pulled all of those things together for the spread of the gospel in a way that never could have happened up to that time in human history. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. So let us adore him. Who is the King? Who is this King of Glory? And what do we owe him? Let's start there. What we owe anybody else is subservient to what we owe Jesus, our King. Second application here, there are not always easy and simplistic answers to difficult questions. There are some things that do have clear, unambiguous answers, like, should I worship any God than God? No. Should I commit adultery? No. Should I steal money that's not rightfully mine? No. There are some things that have clear, unambiguous answers. But there are not always easy and simplistic answers to difficult questions. And this is true on either side of the coin, so to speak. No pun intended originally. Sometimes genuine believers, I would say some more than sometimes, often genuine believers come up with varying and yet sincere convictions of how this and other principles of God's word are worked out. And brothers and sisters, we need this realization in our day when it comes to hot topic, hot potato issues. When it comes to issues of immigration, economic policy, cultural hot topics, our relationship to the government, how we interface with other religions, and a host of other things, Jesus teaches us here that we should think, that we should pray, that we should search the word, that we should seek the best we can to apply the wisdom we've had. But often for these things, it's not going to be enough to quote a Bible verse and say it's settled. How do we fix this problem? How do we address this issue? You've got sincere Christians on different parts of the perspective, but I can be pretty confident that quoting a single text of Scripture and saying, there I stand, because Jesus is black and white, because Jesus gives simple answers and he just cuts through the fog and makes it easy for us, we see that wisdom in human flesh did not solve complicated issues in this way. And so what we need is heart to seek wisdom. What we need is love and disagreement. What we need is submission to Christ himself. Therefore, let us soak ourselves in our Bibles. Let us earnestly cry out to wisdom himself for greater clarity. And when there are differences of conviction, let us love one another as the children of God. Lord Jesus, give us help, we pray, to understand our time, our place, the application of your word to our world. We marvel at your wisdom with greater wisdom than Buddha or Confucius or any other mere human. Thank you for putting responsibility on us to seek you and to pray and to be subservient to you and try to understand how to love well, to serve well, and live out wisdom in our world. May we indeed render to you all that is yours and render to others those things under you that we owe them. We pray in Christ's name.